All right. Well, church, let's dig right in, shall we? Remember what we studied last time where we gathered, chapter 14? Rebellion of the Israelite spies, the 10 spies who forgot, neglected, suppressed the truth of God's promises to Abraham that he would take out his people from the bondage of slavery. And that he would lead his people into the promised land, the very land that Abraham sojourned, his descendants would inhabit. And yet, these 10 spies, because they were living by sight and not by faith in God's promises, they not only rebelled and sinned against God by discounting and suppressing the truth of his word, but they caused an entire nation to rebel to the point that they were about to kill their closest friends. God's chosen instruments, Moses and Aaron, and even those faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb. We saw that. And we saw the rebellion and crisis at Kadesh Barnea. Chapters 13 and 14 dealt with that. And then, if you skip to chapter 16, you'll notice by your heading in the NASB Bible that this is the infamous Korah's rebellion. And so sandwiched in between these two rebellious acts of treason against Yahweh, we have a long chapter full of offerings and sacrifices and what seemingly sundry laws. What gives? Now, this chapter is one of the most perplexing chapters for commentators. And I've read a lot, believe me. And boy, they're all over the place of why this is. Some commentators say, there's no particular reason. This is just a recapitulation of old laws. It's just put in there. It's probably put in there post-exilic, post-Canaan, probably later times. And so they just run the gamut. This chapter, with its abrupt transition from spy rebellion narrative to the ritual laws, leaves us, the reader and the commentators, baffled. What is the message here? And thankfully, some with better insight have seen this chapter with a bird's eye view. And that's a great blessing for us because we can zoom out of this text and zoom out all the way out of Numbers and then look at Leviticus and Deuteronomy with Numbers and Exodus and even Genesis combined. And we see that the generation who got this revelation and who absorbed this revelation, who put it into practice, who were recipients of the promise, were the second generation, the younger generation, not the older generation. And so once we understand the generation who received this revelation, who put it into practice, who are the recipients of the promise, then we understand that's the key that unlocks this chapter. Why? Because in the very first verse, you find God's promise. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them. Who are the them? The older generation? Whom God said, you will perish in the wilderness as a result of your rebellion in Kadesh Barnea? No. Say to them, when you enter the land where you are to live, which I'm giving you. There you go. That's the clue. That's the clue that unlocks this entire chapter. As a matter of fact, you will notice most of the laws of the offerings and sacrifices are repeats from Leviticus chapter 4. Now, we don't have to labor that. We don't have to go back and restudy what burnt offerings about, what grain offerings about, what fellowship offerings about, why the wine and the oil is poured. That's not the point. The very point of this chapter is that it is sandwiched between these two rebellious events. And what is the message of this entire chapter? It's the message of God's faithfulness. Because let me tell you where every Israelite was left. They were left at chapter 14 with major question marks in their mind. Because they not only rebelled against God, they not only wanted to kill God's chosen instruments to lead them, even after they feigned repentance, they went against the commandment of the Lord. And a significant portion of the Israelites said, oh, now since Canaan is right across the street here, we're going to go into it. When Moses said by the word of the Lord, do not go in there, for you will not defeat the people. And they went in anyways, against the commandment of the Lord. I mean, talk about rebellion after rebellion. They went in and they got defeated at Hormah. It was an utter defeat by the Canaanites. Here's the army of the living God, who were victorious over the largest and the most powerful military force known at that time, the Egyptian army, defeated by this poor city-state. And that's the way chapter 14 ends. And in the mind of every Israelite, especially the young generation, there is this question. What does this all mean then? If God rebuked and punished our parents and their generation for their wickedness and rebellion, and they will all perish in the wilderness, does this mean that God rescinded His promise? Does it mean that we're not going to go into the promised land? What does this mean? And so chapter 15, you have tremendous hope. You have a chapter that points to, indirectly, a faithful covenant relationship that Yahweh has with His people, regardless of what they do. I mean, this passage screams at us of God's loving kindness and His faithfulness and His sovereignty, that He will not retract His promises. And this should give us tremendous hope. And it is a hermeneutical guide, if you will, as you read the rest of the Bible. When God makes a promise, an unconditional one, you had better believe that He's going to keep it, regardless of what we do. Didn't Jesus say, I will build my church, and even the gates of Hades shall not overcome it? Even death will not stop the church of Jesus Christ? And even when He rebuked the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, is the church going to collapse? Absolutely not. Jesus said, God can even raise up children of Abraham from rocks. And we see the Lord taking the torch of the gospel and moving it and giving it to those people who respond to Him. And even the very fact that the church is grafted into the vine is because of God's sovereign eternal decrees. He had purposed this in Christ, even from the foundation of the world. And He has decreed it that we would be in Christ and be saved. That tells us that regardless of what man may do, God will be faithful to His covenant promises. And to the believing Israelite, the younger generation, this must have been a tremendous sense of strength and hope, even as they suffer for the consequences of their parents' sins, to wander around the wilderness for 38 more years. It must have been difficult. And yet they could endure. So the key to unlocking this entire chapter, to seeing what God would want us to see, is really the fact that this book was really meant for the younger generation, not the older generation. And so this book was written for the purpose of teaching the young generation who will enter into Canaan that the very detailed description of ritual offerings and sacrifices, which are found here, that God insists that the people of Israel offer unto Him, gives us the background behind His covenant promises. In other words, God cannot demand what He won't first supply. He says, offer sacrifices. Offer wine, oil, fine flour. Where are the Israelites going to get that? Where are they going to get it? Let me tell you where they're going to get it. They're going to get it in Canaan. How are they going to get that? Because God will lead them there. This chapter is a command to worship God, to give free will offerings to Him, to be pleasing in His sight. It is a call to worship. Also, it is a promise of atonement. It is a provision to wipe away their sins. And that's why it is here. A chapter of incredible hope, because the hope is anchored on the character of God, not on the conditions and the acts of men. My dear friends, my brothers and sisters, you and I need to know that whenever we become pessimistic, down, even downright cynical about life and situations, we need to look at the character of God And we must ask this question. Did Jesus come to deliver us from our sins according to the Scriptures? And we unequivocally say, yes, He did. Did He die according to the Scriptures? We say, yes, He died for our sins because He was sinless. Was He buried and did He rise again from the dead according to the Scriptures? Yes, He did. Did He ascend? Yes, He did. And the fact that He ascended tells us that He will return. That is a guarantee. And the Bible gives us that guarantee. Listen to the guarantee. John 14:2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know what that is? That is Jesus Christ's signature on the bottom of the contract, saying, this is a guarantee. Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Asia Minor, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 13, we have this record. In Him, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge. There is that Greek word, arabon there, the engagement ring of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. The indwelling Holy Spirit is a guarantee, an engagement ring, that the great wedding is coming. It is a guarantee. What marvelous faithfulness of God, whose purpose will never be thwarted, even in the midst of man's flagrant disobedience. That's what this passage is about, my friends. It's not some sundry laws extracted from some future time and put together as some liberal commentators would have it. This is strategically placed to give this new generation hope in the midst of a dire circumstance where their parents have just blasphemously rebelled against God, questioning everything about His character, His word, His promises, all of His works. They put that in their own minds to null and void by their rebellion. And so God gives them a fresh, new covenant promise, showing that His purposes have never changed, that He is a loving God after all. He has always been, and He will continue to be. And so we begin in verse 1 with that very familiar formula. This chapter is easy to decipher because it has three major formulas. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, His chosen instrument of communication, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them. Now take a look at, go down the passage a little bit to chapter 15, verse 17. You'll find the same phrase. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them. And then skip over to verse 37, the Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them. On three separate occasions, God's calling Moses to give assurances, to give hope, to remind His people of His great intentions for them. That's our great God. He could have just said it once, and He just trusted everyone to remember. But God continually reminds His people. And what is He promising? That this new generation will go in. Not if, but they will go in. Notice the phrase, when you enter the land where you are to live, which I am giving you. Definite time in the future, when you enter into the land where you are to live, a definite condition, which I am giving you. A very clear transaction between the sovereign and the vassal. Very absolute. The Lord is faithful to His covenant promises. He desires to bless His people. That was always His intention. the fact that large amounts of flour, oil, and wine, and animals for sacrifices were demanded by God and reminded to the Israelites, the second generation, this is how you are to approach me in worship, is a guarantee that they will inhabit it. Or else this chapter will be meaningless. There is no way someone could hear these words and then lose hope, because it's filled with hope. The Lord is faithful to His covenant promises. In the same way, our Lord Jesus guaranteed that we will be with Him. Did you hear that, church? In the same way that our Lord Jesus guaranteed our future inheritance. He even gave us a deposit guaranteeing that, a pledge, the Holy Spirit. How is it then that there could be professing Christians who are completely ignorant of those promises and our covenant relationship with Christ? How is it then they have their own agenda and not following Jesus' agenda? How is it then that they are daily not living by faith, taking upon the cross, following after Jesus, and obeying Him, and completely living independently from what Christ has said? It is an impossibility. If it were possible for these rebellious people to enter the promised land against the word of the Lord, then it is impossible for any professing Christians who do not follow Christ to expect to be with Him in heaven. It's an impossibility. It is like those people who say, well, let us organize ourselves and occupy Canaan. Apart from God's blessings, apart from His leadership, apart from Him defeating our enemies for us, we can do it ourselves. That is just simply ludicrous. And in the same way, many religionists who profess to be Christians, who care not about Christ's discipleship, about His kingdom, about the Great Commission, and yet they surmise that they will be with Him. No, they will be the subjects of Matthew 7. Hearing those bitter words of the Lord Jesus, "Depart from you, evildoer, I never knew you." Brothers and sisters, the Word of God reminds us that the guarantee is only made to those who faithfully trust in God and His promises. Because God is faithful. Who are we to doubt His faithfulness? Even our disobedience will not thwart God's faithfulness. God won't change His mind. He is committed to blessing His people. Now the question is, are you one of His? That's the big question. Only God's faithfulness can rescue men from their sin and rebellion. Only He has provided the means through which our sins can be forgiven. And that's why He lists the kind of offerings and sacrifices that they need, not only for their blessing, but for their sins as well. And only He has assured that the means through which His gracious provision and His sovereign purposes would continue. God provides the sacrifice, which He says is a soothing aroma unto the Lord. This means the sacrifice that even we, those of us who are in sin, can bring because of what Christ has done, can be offered to Him. And Jesus causes our sacrifice to be pure and received by the Father. That's what's amazing. It is the sinful generation that is forgiven and that is blessed. And they're reminded that they can offer a soothing sacrifice unto the Lord. Lest we erroneously think that there are no consequences or that the consequences of disobedience is light, I want us to take a look very carefully of the portion of Scripture that we're about to see here. Verse 11, "Thus it shall be done for each ox, for each ram, for each male lambs or the goats, according to the number that you prepare. So you shall do for everyone according to their number. All who are native shall do these things in this manner, in presenting an offering by fire, a soothing aroma to the Lord." And that goes for the sojourner, that the resident alien as well, the non-Jew, is also obligated to do that. And if you go back and you read the description of the sacrifice, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, and then along with it, the additional libation, the oil, the fine flour. I mean, these are terms of luxury. That's not everyday common goods, my friends. Of the pouring of the wine, that's luxurious item. That means that God's going to take them into the land, indeed, flowing with milk and honey. They are going to live in great luxury, in great comfort, with great abundance. And God is now telling them to give from the abundance I will supply to you. And this should give them tremendous hope, but also it should ring, and as they see their parents' generation, one by one, to perish in the wilderness, there's no way a person who hears these words, a young generation, needs to compare and contrast. Because their parents had the same promise, but they will not inherit it. Now, it is up to them. God's character hasn't changed. His promises are unfailing. His blessings that he intended for his people will continue, regardless what the individual does. Now, he must look at that as he compares his life. Is he going to walk by faith, trust in the Lord, or is he going to walk by sight and rebel like his parents did and perish in the wilderness? Those are the conditions. And the consequences of unbelief were dire. It's just like that today. The gospel is simple, and it divides people into two categories. Those who live by faith and trust in the Lord and appropriate all the blessings and is now living by faith and being sanctified and getting ready for eternal glory. Or those who leave the faith after a while, who have all these blessings and yet who reject the truth and who walk away and perish in this wilderness called life. God has spoken. The gospel divides men into two categories. Will we be part of the covenant faithfulness of God? Or will we be of the accursed because we reject his faithfulness? The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons, communicate to them this truth. And we are hearing it again. They're a sinful generation, but who has the answers? God does. God provided the sacrificial system for them to be atoned and the offerings for them to be blessed. God promised a Savior and Deliverer for us. He gave to us. He provided our Deliverer in Christ. Now will we trust in that and continue to live for Him? It's an important question for our generation as well. So God's covenant faithfulness is displayed in the gracious provision of these sacrifices, verses 1 to 16. And now I want us to look at God's covenant faithfulness displayed in the gracious provision of his sustenance. His sustenance, daily provisions. The sacrifices provide our access to him, our forgiveness of sins. The access of the Israelites to God and their forgiveness of sins, as Jesus' sacrifice gives us access to God and our fellowship and worship and approach to Him. Now here, let's look at God's covenant faithfulness displayed in His gracious provision of His sustenance for His people, the new generation. Verse 17, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land, notice again the certainty of these words, when I bring you then it shall be that when you eat of the food of the land, you shall lift up an offering to the Lord. First of all, there is a commandment given that would affect every Israelite home. And this would be more personal to the women because they have to prepare the food. Each time they would prepare it, they would be reminded of God's sustenance, His provision of for their daily bread. As he had provided for them for 40 years in the wilderness, their parents' generation, who rejected his sustenance, now they're going to inherit wonderful provision of God in the land of Canaan. And verse 20 says, of the first of your dough you shall lift up as a cake as an offering. God's reminding them, put first things first. Priorities must be ordered. Major things must be major. Minor things must be minor. God's teaching the Israelite second generation to say, don't be like your parents who put their own needs and their stomach first and always grumbled, always complained, and always rebelled. Prioritize your life. That when God gives you wonderful things, honor Him first. We're reminded of Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled to plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Every first harvest is to set the tone for every Israelite family and household. As a matter of fact, a devout Jewish woman, as she's preparing food in the kitchen, as she's kneading the dough and getting ready to bake the bread, she would take about 1/10 of it and throw it in the fire. Simply to remind herself, it is God who provides, and that her life must be a reflection of the sacrifice of thanksgiving and setting things aside for God. And as a routine practice. Later, Moses would speak to the young generation who are just about to enter into the promised land, chronologically 38 years after. And then we find these words in Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth, that He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. We can quickly be deceived to thinking that our intellect, our ingenuity, our hard work is what gave us the power to make wealth. No, I'm afraid we are gravely mistaken if we think that. God can change the conditions of your intellect and your health and even the conditions of our economy for jobs to dry up in an instant. It has always been the Lord, regardless of the times and circumstances and economic conditions. God's people must always remember that God gives us good things not only to enjoy, but to use an extension of our worship to Him, and then an expression of our faith as we commit these things to glorify Him. There is this sinful tendency in religious people to take God's commandments and belittle His grace and treat God's provision with contempt. Isn't it interesting that when God blessed the Israelites, they turned to idolatry and immorality? And when God sent them foreign enemies and domestic enemies and difficult circumstances and famines, then they cry out to the Lord. Isn't it amazing also, Christian, that only when we struggle with sin and its heinousness and its ugliness and its power over our lives, then we seem to be humbled. When everything goes well, and when it is well with our soul, we quickly resort to our sinful selfishness, gratifying the desires of our flesh. How much must we love ourselves in order for us to extend ourselves to live in a manner that is despising that Jesus Christ came to deliver us from? And so God leaves the sin in your life and my life so that we will constantly struggle, so that we will be humbled before God, lest we not be proud, the grossest of all sins, that we have somehow arrived at spiritual maturity and holiness on our own somehow. That is by our effort that we have matured. No, it is for His glory that God preserved us, that He put His hands of restraint upon us. Do not fall into the sinful tendency many religious people have as you treat His word, His blessings, His provision, His protection with contempt and belittle it. Reduce and minimize its impact, and all of a sudden prop yourself up and surmise that somehow your faithfulness, your goodness has something to do with your blessings. The following the commands here teaches every Israelite to be conscientious about his covenant relationship with God. And so the Lord reminded them, verse 22, but when you unwittingly fail, there it is, not if, but when. God already sees that they're going to mess up, as we do. We're weak. We will stumble. And yet God already gives them a provision. Again, hope. Because now God has given them the hope of a new land, hope of luxury and comfort and blessings and material provisions, but God is also giving them the hope of forgiveness, restoration, peace with Him. And so He says, when you sin, here's how I will deal with your sin. I will deal with your sin as you approach me with an appropriate sacrifice. Notice, there has to be a sacrifice. Let's take a look at this a little bit closer. Verse 23, even all that the Lord has commanded you through Moses, from day when the Lord gave the commandment and onward throughout your generations, that it shall be, if it is done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one bull for the burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord, with his grain offering as drink offering according to its ordinance, and one male goat for sin offering. Then the priests shall make an atonement for all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and they will be forgiven, for it was an error. Now, have you noticed these words? Verse 22, when you unwittingly fail. Verse 24, then it shall be if it is done unintentionally. Verse 25, the priest shall make atonement for the congregation, for the sons of Israel, and they will be forgiven, for it was an error. Verse 27, also if one person sins unintentionally. Verse 28, when a person goes astray, when he sins unintentionally. Have you noticed that? There's a corporate unintentionality and there's a personal unintentionality. In other words, the Lord is gracious and willing to forgive those who sin unintentionally. In other words, they didn't want to sin, but they sin. How gracious is our God? Lest we are tempted to belittle that grace, cheapen that grace. Take a look at this next verse. Look at verse 30. That's a strong appositive. But the person who does anything defiantly, literally with a high hand, he reaches out his hand and he shakes his hand at God knowingly with full consciousness, I defy you. I don't care what you say. I want to do what I want to do. And if you're parents and you see your child defying like that, do not even give a millisecond of pause. You must correct that before you lead your child to hell. Right? That defiance and rebellion, it is the outworking of the depravity in all of us. Now here is a person who knows God's commandment and he's defiant. Whether he is native or alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and now you have the proper definition of blasphemy. It is the defying of the Lord's character. And that person shall be cut off from among his people. What does that mean? What does the word cut off mean? The next passage will give us an illustration of what that means and what God thinks of it. Verse 31, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. Let me tell you something. When a person defies God's word, he despises it. When somebody knows God's word and brazenly, defiantly disobeys it, disregards it, suppresses that truth by his wickedness and unrighteousness and lives out his sinfulness, Scripture says he is despising the word of the Lord. How radically different is that from what Isaiah says in Isaiah 66, verse 2. To this one will I look, one who is contrite in heart and one who trembles at my word. Here's a person who is defiant. Here's the one who despises, belittles God's word, while the word of God portrays another man, a contrite man, who humbles, who trembles at the word of God. What is your attitude when you hear the word of God? Do you belittle it? Do you defy it? You will not be blessed. You will not inherit the kingdom. But if you do the opposite of what God is warning here in verse 31, you shall be blessed. You see, even this warning is a reminder of the hope. Notice what the commandment says. He shall be cut off, and his guilt will be on him. No such person in all of Israel will survive. In other words, there will be no Christian, no such Christian in the Church of Jesus Christ who will defy and belittle and despise the Word of God. There cannot be. And so we see a clear distinction between unintentional sins and defiant sins. Unintentional sins could be atoned for by sacrifice. The Lord made a provision for it. We've studied that already in Leviticus. But defiant sins cannot be forgiven, will not be forgiven, must not be forgiven. And God puts the responsibility upon the nation of Israel, because it's a theocratic kingdom under God's rule. It must carry out the conditions of that rule. If anyone is with Israel, it is by the virtue of his promise and his covenant with God. And if he breaks that covenant by belittling God's commandments, he must be cut off. It's punishable by death. That's tantamount to blasphemy. God uses some strong words to describe such a person. It is not a mild disagreement with God's word. It is not an objection to the truth of God. No, it is the height of blasphemy. To blatantly ignore God's word and to act knowingly against his commandments must be punishable by death. Now, this was a unique case, so Moses consulted with the Lord. And that's what we have here in the illustration of the defiance of a man who knew clearly it was the Sabbath, but he broke the Sabbath law anyways. And Sabbath is important for Israel because it is the symbol and the sign of their covenant. It is the symbol and the sign of the Mosaic covenant. They entered into a covenant saying, I will put you at the top priority of my life. I am yours. I belong to a holy God. I am a holy, priestly, kingly subject under your rule. And I have covenant with you that one day out of seven, I will set apart, not work, because you have rested in creation. I will rest in my life, and I will devote that time to contemplation of you, worship of you, fellowship with others. I will rest as you have rested. As you are, so will I imitate thee. That's the covenant. And here's a man who flagrantly defies that covenant. Verse 32, now while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now here's an example of a man who clearly knew God's commandment, and yet he disobeyed. Listen to what one commentator says, very instructively, as he highlights this event with an application for Christians. Listen to this. Professed Christians who repeatedly and deliberately sin probably aren't Christian at all. And true believers who adopt that careless attitude will be chastened by the Father until they submit to his will. When the German poet Heine said on his deathbed, "Of course God will forgive me, that's his job," he understood neither the awfulness of sin or the high cost of God's grace. You know, when you allow your children to sin openly, flagrantly, defy God-appointed authority, when you allow your husband and wife to sin openly, flagrantly, defying God's law, that's not love. You might as well, you know, give them a first-way ticket to hell. You say, I don't care about you, damn you. We're saying that that's okay. That's excusable. It is not. My dear friends, there is a tremendous message here for us, because we're living in a generation and age where self-law, self-made authority, self-promotion is the order of the day. I've never seen such arrogance as the arrogance I've seen in American Christianity. Every man is an authority on the will of God, it seems. Just look at the most popular preachers in America on TV. They're so self-authoring. Completely ignoring and suppressing the truth of God's Word. And they act as if God's grace is something that is so cheap and easily accessible. They could put a couple of coins of their faith-based prayer, so-called, into this vending machine of God's eternal chambers, and they can get whatever they want. It's not that way at all. True Christians know that at the highest cost, we have been delivered. True Christians understand the sweetness of the fellowship that we can have, that is ours, with our Heavenly Father, only by the virtue of Christ's intercession and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. True Christians understand that the zone that we find when we are in that sweet fellowship with Him is something that we must do everything to preserve and continue. That's not something that we should belittle. We should not allow things to take away from that relationship. When you see a person openly defying God's Word, yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but, you know, I got to live my life. Just tell them, are you a Christian? Because you're very close. You're dancing near the border of hell, my friend. Don't go there. And dear friends, read James 5, verses 19 and 20. If any of you see somebody straying like that, assume that he is a believer who is dabbling into sin. Reach out after him. You will rescue him, and you'll cover multitudes of sin, and you'll save his soul from death. Now, so every Israelite who heard this must have been comforted, but also at the same time must have been reminded of their responsibility before God. God's covenant blessings and his grace poured out upon their lives in his blessed sustenance for the daily bread, and for the protection of their soul, to cover their sins and to rescue them from harm. And those who flagrantly defy God's word, they were cut apart from the sustenance of God. They were judged. Now Israel faced that. The church must understand that only in Christ we have comfort, security, and assurance. If we find ourselves in this defiant mode, we must question whether we are indeed of the faith. Finally, God's covenant faithfulness that promotes the conscious life. If it is indeed the case that we are God's people, then we must be reminded by the Word of God constantly, right? Which requires our vigilant daily cooperation to the submission of the Word revealed. So verse 37, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, once again, speak to the sons of Israel, tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. Now, I try to figure this out. Why is there a tassel? Why is there a cord of blue? Some commentators say that blue is a kind of royal color. It's probably more closer to violet and purple, that kind of a blue, dark blue. The same color was inside the color for the curtain of the Holy of Holies. So it's royal. It is exalted. And so it is a sign that they are God's holy people. It is associated with holiness. It is associated with God. Others would say, oh, it's blue. It represents the sky. God is a God of heaven and God is nearby. And so there's fanciful ideas. But there's something to this. That the color, if it's blue, it's not readily available. Obviously, their clothing would not be blue. It'd probably be kind of brown, most likely. Beige, most likely. If it's wool, it would quickly get kind of beigeish, brinish kind of color. To see blue tassels hanging at the corners of your garment would be a pretty stark indication. And so when you get up in the morning, you put your garment on, there are the tassels dangling. And what is it a reminder of? The Lord says, "It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you play the harlot." It is a mnemonic tool, a memory device, that the tassels will dangle. Each time they take a step, it will bump against their leg. It will be a reminder. The commandments of the Lord. And then verse 40. "So that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God." What was the problem with the rebellious generation? They failed to remember God's commandments. They failed to remember His great works. They failed. Why? Because they were not vigilant. And I believe that many religious people, many people in the church fail. Soon as they leave these doors, they fail. They fail to see who they are. Holy people. A priestly nation. God's own possession. Christ's disciples. Children of the Almighty. Now, these are the terms that the Bible used to describe our position, our possession, our identity. And we fail to remember. We sometimes act and think like the world. And we must not. Whatever it takes, we must use whatever means that we have to daily remind ourselves from the very point that we get up to the very point where we lay ourselves to bed. And that's why God wanted them to do this peculiar thing to their clothing, because when they dress themselves, there are the tassels dangling. When they undress themselves to go to bed, there's the tassels. When they walk, there they are. And so they were supposed to wear the phylacteries. They're supposed to tie little boxes of scripture and little tubes of scripture and post it on the doorposts. And these things became a more of a cultural thing now, somehow devoid of the spiritual meaning for many Jewish people, sadly, like many Christians, who routinely go to church, who routinely perhaps pray over a meal, who routinely invoke the name of the Lord, and yet they fail to remember to do all of His commandments and to be holy to their God. And God finishes this segment of Scripture by reminding all of the Israelites who He is. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." Luke 9, chapter 9, the Lord reminds us. Let's open there. And let's read that together. Luke 9. And I want us to hear the words of the Lord Jesus reverberating through our soul. Luke 9:23 is the great call to be a Christian. This is the call that separates us from the people of the world. "And He was saying to them all," notice the imperfect tense that Luke chooses to use there. It was a habitual thing that Jesus did. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." Now notice what Jesus promised, what He guaranteed. If you preserve your own life, if you live for yourself, if you want to assert your own agenda, your priority, your greatness, your happiness, whatever you're seeking, you will lose everything along with your soul. But if you lose it in the immensity of who Christ is, there you will find it. And that is a guarantee, not a speculation, but a guarantee. because He is your God. Regardless of how many corrupt things or idols or sinful things that an Israelite may see throughout the day, God told them that they should be reminded of the commandment of the Lord, that He is with them. He is a God who blesses them. He is a God who sanctified them. He is the God who rescued them from Egypt. To be their own God, they are to be reminded to be holy, a holy nation. No matter what happens to us, we must never forget who we are in Christ. Have we died with Christ? Have we risen with Him? Then our lives must somehow reflect that. If it doesn't, you should have absolutely no peace or assurance in your heart that you are a Christian. If you do, you are deeply mistaken. The great assurance of our salvation, great comfort that the Holy Spirit gives to us, is because you count your life as nothing in the surpassing greatness of Christ. Because you daily choose to identify with Jesus' death. And you daily arise with Him. And you live for Him. The conclusion of this chapter is this. Israelites have forgotten God's commandments because they lost the sight of God's graciousness and a covenant with Him. Today, many professing Christians have also forgotten. In many cases, they've never known Christ in this relational way. They've never died to themselves. They've never seen the immensity and the greatness of Christ to follow after Him. They are not following their Lord. Therefore, how can they reach the same destination where He is? God's covenant faithfulness should propel each one of us who are Christians to remain faithful to Him, since He is utterly faithful to us. We must never forget the Great Commission, because that's what's going to make us diligently following after Him. It's what separates us from all the endeavors of the world, doesn't it? The call to follow after Christ, the call to be a Christian, is ultimately a call to a relationship. Jesus never, let me say this again more emphatically, Jesus never ever commands us to do something unless you are intimately following Him. He calls us first to Himself before He tells us to do anything. Do not place what you do before who you are in Christ, or you will lose it. You will lose both. May we firmly trust in the Word of God and submit to His commands. Why? We have an eternal covenant relationship with Christ. We're His. He owns us. We're His disciples. He's our Lord, Master, and friend. Yes, we belong to Him. We have our eternal destiny with Him. And so there cannot be hopelessness for the believer when Christ is our hope. It cannot be. It cannot be a situation where we are so cynical, so pessimistic, so down, that we betray God's unfailing promises. We must conclude that person probably is not a believer. And when we are weakened in our sin and our walk, and that we are not steadfastly following after Him, we must do what this chapter reminds us to do, to once again listen to the promises that Jesus made to us as God made to Israel. I will lead you into the land. You shall offer sacrifices to Me. I will bless you so much so that you will use those blessings to relate to Me in thanksgiving. Jesus gave everything for us that we can be His people, His disciples, as Christians, and we can have everything with Him. We must be reminded of who He is, and then we shall be reminded of who we are. Israel forgot their relationship with God's covenant promises, and that's why their entire generation perished in the wilderness. And a young generation was called to remember, a call to recount, to remember their provisions, remember their protections, remember all the blessings and the prosperity that God promised them, and they did. and they did enter. I pray that we would be that faithful generation here, because we remember who Christ is and we find ourselves in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise for reminding us of Your covenant faithfulness to Israel, that You are an unchanging, unfailing, loving, merciful God, a God of hope and a God of blessings. And Lord, it is difficult for us to fathom how an entire generation of people who have been rescued and redeemed from the incredible conditions of Egypt and with supernatural signs and wonders and Your provision from heaven through the manna and through water and through Your covenants and commandments can turn their backs on You. And yet we see this. We see that in every one of our lives that there will be a Kadesh Barneas, that there will be hinge points that will put us to our ultimate test. But we know that You have overcome this test in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that You simply call us to follow after Christ. But we know that that call, that invitation, will cost us everything. Thank You, Lord, for challenging us with the truth that the way to heaven is through the cross. And we have embarked upon that journey, following after the Master. May we not turn left or to the right, but look firmly ahead to the author and the perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us run this race with endurance. And we know, Father, that You who love us will discipline and chasten us when we fall and are astray. So, Lord, we once again cling to Your covenant faithfulness through Christ. Do whatever You will to bring us to You. Keep us near the cross, intimately hearing the voice of our great Shepherd, and lead us step by step through the spiritual tassels of our lives, the markers that remind us of our identity in You. And may we have hope and firm conviction that this wilderness journey called life will one day end, and that we will be with You, entering into the eternal dwelling places that our Lord Jesus is preparing. Thank You, Father. We love You because You first loved us. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.